Are you able to find your way in the scriptures this morning to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. This morning, a father's Christmas commitment. We have sought to indoctrinate Grace Baptist Church and others over the years with a simple definition of love. I know that some of you have it written down. Some of you have it memorized. Some of you have forgotten. But let me remind you, as a starting point, to demonstrate the Father's depth of commitment. Love is an unmerited, undeserved, unconditional, unending commitment to an imperfect person. Let me amend that. Perhaps, no doubt imperfect, but perhaps unlovable. So let me say it again. Love is an unmerited, undeserved, unconditional, unending commitment to an unlovable person. That would be love from the vantage point of heaven directed to us. And in John chapter 3, we see the Father's depth of commitment that's going to draw our attention to one word. There we see in the 16th verse, God the Father so loved the world that He gave. There's the word I want to focus on today. He gave. Key word throughout the New Testament. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to suggest to you that the Christmas commitment is a family commitment born of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When we see here that God the Father gave His only begotten Son, He was committed to accomplishing certain very specific things in His time. The Father's Christmas commitment expressed in the word gave, and this word often presents the sense of commitment in and of itself. Let me define a commitment. Because what I intend to begin this morning, pre-Christmas, will provide the impetus for our studies on January the 1st. And it is commitment defined as an action taken, an agreement made in which there can be no retreat, no recalculation, no rearrangement. When I commit to something and when you commit to something, it must be understood on those terms. From that agreement, there can be no retreat. There is a point in which there can be no turning back. If there is any reservation, if there is any doubt in the action proposed, it is wiser never to commit yourself to it. In the few occasions that I have had to do premarital counseling, the first two sessions of every time together is always spent on compatibility on the part of the husband and the proposed wife. Is there compatibility? Let me show you why there probably isn't. And we proceed from there. And what I'm looking for from either or both is objection. When I suggest to them that they neither one are compatible, therefore should not proceed to marriage unless God, by His Spirit, leads you to do just that. Now tell me, please, and I lean back in my seat, and I take my pencil and notepad, and I say, now tell me, please, how you believe the Spirit of God has led you to the place of this commitment. Are you hearing this? That's the same sound I hear. And then we proceed from there. Because if there is any doubt, don't. Now that's on one avenue of life. There are other agreements that people may enter into that probably are not as weighty as that, but consequential as that might be if the wrong action is taken. But when we read in John 3:16 that the Father gave, He committed Himself to provide a Redeemer. And vitally important as well, to preserve all those for whom His Son would die. He was committed to it. Yes, He would provide a Redeemer. How could He do that? How could He provide a Redeemer that would certainly guarantee the safe arrival of the recipients of His grace on the other side? Several things had to be in place. Number one, this Redeemer had to be without sin. He had to be spotless. This Redeemer must voluntarily surrender. That spotless Redeemer must voluntarily surrender Himself. And in the plan of God to provide a Redeemer for sinners, of necessity, it would bring Him, as the Word of God revealed in the Old Testament, hundreds of years in advance, that there would be born of a virgin, a child, a son specifically, and that that one born of a virgin would be born of the virgin, born of Mary, just like Bob said. Not of Joseph. All that Joseph brings to the table is his legal standing and right to be the Lord's father, guaranteeing his accession to the throne of David. Why do you suppose it is that every Christmas time, whenever churches and civic organizations set about to place the nativity scene, so-called, on public property, otherwise known as government property, public is public and government, same thing, we paid for it, that there is such an outroar, uprising, and it's this, very simple. Atheists and unbelievers alike are reminded every time they see that there was a supernatural God who purposed to send a sinless Redeemer to secure the redemption of the rebel. And so to see that nativity scene, first of all, we have to admit that God ever spoke that He would do it. And secondly, that God could ever provide a Redeemer who was sinless. And while most atheists who are respectable and unbelievers who are passive would agree that Jesus is a good man and was a good man, they will not admit of His sinlessness. He is a man, say they, the modernists and the liberals, like every man ever born of woman. And so every time they see that, it's a reminder of something that they chafe against and will have none of it. If you want to put it in your backyard, you put it in your backyard, but don't put it on government property. That's violation of separation of church and state. But I quick pull out my trusty constitution and I look in my constitution from the front to the back and I look in vain for any indication that it's a violation. I don't understand why it is that the minority rules in an America where people, even unbelievers for the most part, don't have a problem with the display of the nativity. But on to another thing. That's a rabbit trail. I had to say that. When we see that the Father gave and He committed Himself to provide and preserve, literally, as Caesar was once quoted as saying, the die was cast. The die was cast. There was a law in ancient times, in ancient Roman times, called the Law of the Imperium. And that law forbade any Roman general from marching into Italy with a standing army. The penalty for that infraction was death to the general and death to every single one of his soldiers. And so should a general be out on a campaign, victorious or otherwise, before he crossed the border, he had to disband his army because it would be perceived as a threat by the civic rulers in Rome. And on one occasion, a famous historical occasion, Caesar approached the Rubicon. And in spite of the law of the Imperium, he orders his troops to cross the Red River, the River Rubicon, which has fostered this notion, and it is true. When they did that, he looked about him and somberly said, the die is cast. There's no going back. He's committed himself to a course of action. There's no sense retreating because once the infraction is made, it is only death. Well, fortunately for Caesar, they in Rome saw what was coming and packed their bags and beat it. So when we say the die is cast, it simply is a revelation of the depth of the Father's commitment to provide and preserve those for whom Christ was sent. There could be no turning back, no elaborate loopholes. May I say that the Father, and I don't mean to be politically incorrect, the Father is no Indian giver. What do I mean by an Indian giver? I always heard that when I was a kid. You give something to a friend and then before the day is over, you want it back. And Indian giver, Indian giver. Well, a more respectable grasp of an Indian giver is he who makeums the treaty, breakums the treaty. Going back again into early American culture where the white man was perceived on being quick to make a treaty with the red man only to turn around and break it as soon as his back was turned. Not going to comment left or right on that, just telling you how it was. God gave. He committed himself to a course of action. There was an agreement among the members of the Trinity that a certain thing would be accomplished in the sending of a Redeemer and the partnership of the Holy Spirit in sealing all those who would be saved by the grace of God. John 3:16 explicitly underscores commitment on the part of the Father. Now, I want you to do something for me. As I give you these references, I want you to turn there. I want your eyeballs, can I do this? Your eyeballs to fall on the reference and read it silently as I read it out loud. Okay? Now, Claypool, put your electronic tool down. I want to hear the pages rustling, Mrs. Claypool, over there. unless you've got an app that makes the noise. Okay. Psalm 31:23. Everybody find your way there. Let your eyes fall on the reference. I want you to see this, not only hear it. Explicit underwriting of God's commitment to redeem. And not only to redeem, but to preserve. Psalm 31:23. Oh, love the Lord, all ye His saints. For the Lord, next word, preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. The Lord preserveth the faithful. Next reference. Psalm 37:28. I love to hear the pages going. That's a good sound. Verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved. Next word. Forever. Say it again. How long? Does that word speak of commitment? It does. Now, does God lie? Has He ever been a little loose with the truth? No. So when He says about preserving forever, that means time without any prospect of ending. Now, as the psalmist declared that, so does Paul the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Would you find your way there? That's in the other side of the Bible. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. Where we see in this the Father's commitment defined. On the one hand, the depth of the commitment, and here the definition. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver from every evil work and will, next word, preserve who? Who? Unto His heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. That word preserve is the word we get the word save from. It is sozo. Save. So when we speak about preservation on the part of God, we're speaking about God's resolve to save. How long? Forever. Whom? And why you? Because you are a believer. Have you believed God in what He has said concerning salvation? Keep in mind the simplicity of it. For God so loved the world. Now if you take the word world and you peel back each letter, peel it back. Underneath it is the word me. You believe that? You believe it? You peel back the word world and there's the word me. In addition to the word me, there's the word you. So we read, for God so loved the world, me and you, that He gave. He committed, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you and that's me, that whosoever believeth on Him should never, never, never perish, but have what? How long does that life last? How long? All right. Now the apostle is clear in his prayerful expectation when he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to see that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Let your eyeballs see it, and I want to say it again. This is the Father's commitment defined in the word preservation. Because there's another side to that coin, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now, is that with a W or without? With. We could say sanctify you entirely, which interpreted in the text itself defines that. The whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Some of you say, and listen, every sinner does, in effect, say this. Every unbeliever says this. Blameless? What do you mean blameless? What have I done? Who, me? I've done nothing wrong. And anything that I might have slipped up on, I have overcompensated to God by giving Him X number of dollars. I've done lots of work for the Lord, free, gratis. Blameless, I don't need that. Well, again, we come back to what does the Scripture say? "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there is this element of theology that you must reckon with when you look at that verse, and it is this, that when God saves you, He imparts unto you blamelessness, holiness in the spirit man, in the soul of man. But it is quite possible for the body, all of which we walk around in, to sin. Which brings us to a consideration of the other side of the coin of preservation. Because if you take that and look at it as a coin, God preserves all for whom Christ died. All of them. But on the other side of that coin, the flip side of it is perseverance. That is man's work to persevere. And inasmuch as God preserves, the saint perseveres. You say, well, does that mean that as the saint perseveres, that there's not any possibility of slippage? Any possibility of sin? No, I didn't say that. All I'm saying is that whenever in the persevering efforts of the child of God, a failure occurs, you have the lovely, lovely confidence and grace of God in play in 1 John chapter 1. If you will confess your sins, God is faithful to do what? To forgive your sins. And then what? That next word, very important. Cleanse. Now those two never should be separated. That's right. Forgive and cleanse. Forgive and cleanse. Preserve blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there might be some. There might be some who sit back and say, well, I've got some time to deal with this. You know, people have been looking for the Lord to come back since the days of the apostle. He hasn't come yet. I probably got some more time to deal with all this. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus' coming has always, from the first century to the present day, been imminent. Always. The saints in every generation were always instructed to look for the Lord, to expect Him suddenly to arrive. Now, come to John chapter 5. Let me finish this section off. John chapter 5. Verses 20 to 24. Let me read these verses to you. Follow along as I do. John chapter 5, verse 20 through 24. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on Him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Please notice in verse 20, the Father loveth the Son. So that gift that He sent, according to John 3:16, wasn't something He just... The Father in heaven is not a re-gifter. You know what I mean by that? He's not a re-gifter. Some of you may get gifts this year that you look at them and you say... You unwrap them, but you unwrap them carefully because you know that they're going to go back in that wrapper and you're going to tape them up, and next year they're going to find their way down the pipeline somewhere. You re-gift. Saves money. I'm not saying there's no merit in that. Okay? But God is no re-gifter. It says, the Father loveth the Son, and so the Son whom He sent, He loved very, very much. And I'm not used to giving things away that I love. If I give somebody a necktie, it's because of one reason. Wear it proudly, brother. Verse 21, the Father raiseth up the dead. Verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed the same word, ditto me, as the word gave in John 3:16. He committed, He gave all judgment to the Son. On what basis now does the judgment go forward? Verse number 23, that all men should honor the Son. That all men should honor the Son. Do you believe that some people have put up a nativity set? It was challenged, and so to accommodate the challengers, took the baby out of the manger and put a Santa Claus doll in. Now, I'm not making a case to draw a battle line on the nativity set. Please understand that. A friend, a dear friend, old Ronnie Goody, sent me an email a day or so ago. And without commenting on the quality of the music, no doubt sincerely rendered by the lady, she had a very compelling challenge in the lyric. You know, and when we go shopping, especially down at the mills, they have this place in the center of the mall on the one side where Santa Claus is set up. And they've got these rows snaked three levels deep all around the place, where people line up to bring their kiddos to take a picture with Santa Claus. And the lyric in the song that Ron sent was, where is the line to see Jesus? Where's the line to see Jesus? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Honor is a word that means to evaluate something, and in this case of the Son and the Father, to fix an equal, inestimable value upon both of them. And therefore, you are compelled to honor them. To all such is the Father's Christmas commitment assured, because we read in verse number 24 these words, "He that heareth and believeth hath," what kind of life, says verse 24? Say it again in a little. I'm hard of hearing. And there is no condemnation. Past, they are past, past. I love that word. When I was in school, I loved that word. Pass. Pass from death to life. There were some kind and merciful teachers that were in high school and college who loved to grade on the curve, so to speak. I loved when they graded on the curve because then I had a greater chance of passing. But if the unmerciful souls would dare stick to a rigid grading scale percentage, I might pass. But I know this, that year after year after year on, from about fifth grade forward, the best day of the year was the last day of the year, and it was made all the better when I would open up my report card and it has the word pass. And when we talk about passing from death to life, there is no grading scale. There is no grading on the curve to qualify. It is pass or fail. What passes? Simple. I believe God that it shall be even as He has said. And it is said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's commitment. That's commitment. That is the definition of commitment. That shows the depth of the Father's commitment at Christmas time. Would you bow your heads with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful, wonderful gift You've sent. The wrapping wasn't so attractive. And it was a gift that was largely rejected and ignored. And yet, undaunted, You pressed forward. You sought us out. You called us, and You called us relentlessly so to the cross, where there, dear God, we lay our sins down. Ever thankful that the Son has come to bear in His body, a body prepared for that occasion, to bear my sins away, to bear the sins of my friends all away, so that we may have now joy and peace in believing, all the while we wait for Him to return. What a wonderful day it will be when we can embrace Him, where we can shower Him with affection, where we will be privileged to serve Him days without end, where then we will understand what we do not comprehend now, the depth of Your love for us who were so unlovely, and the commitment, the unending commitment that You made to secure us, preserve us, and one day to present us faultless. Oh God, help us to evaluate any sense of the word commitment on our part toward You in that light. And help us, Lord, to be of a like mind with you. For Jesus' sake, amen.